I now call Uncle Brian Luke to come forward and to continue Isaiah chapter 21. Then afterwards, Uncle Kevin Allison to give us the background to Isaiah 22, with Uncle Brian continuing.
It's Uncle Brian continuing next week on chapter 22. Thanks, Brother Wayne. And my dear brethren and sisters, I have to confess that my notes are in the other bag, and I've just discovered that. But since we're dividing this night into two, I think by the time we sent a messenger home, even if it was Dave, we'd be almost through this section. So I think what we'll do is concentrate on what we're doing and push through. Right. Last time we considered chapter 21, verses 1 to 10, which, just to quickly refresh your memory by a passing glance at that section, it was about the fall of Babylon by the Medes and Persians. A tremendously interesting chapter, which, whilst it was dealing primarily with the power of Babylon in the days that were to come shortly after the prophet, 130 years approximately after the prophet, yet on the other hand, because of the quotation in verse 9, Babylon is fallen, taken into Revelation 18 verse 2 and 14 verse 8, makes it clear that the passage also has application to the future, when a great Babylon will fall in a similar remarkable eclipse. So we have then that burden prepared for Babylon by the prophet Isaiah. Now, in verse 11, we have a second burden. And you remember there was a series of seven. So verse 11 and 12, the burden of Duma, have to do with the second of those burdens. Like verse 13 has to do with the third of those burdens. Now, the first and obvious question, I suppose, is what is Duma? Well, obviously Duma is related to Idumea. If you turn to chapter 34, you have a reference to Idumea. Isaiah 34 and verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, behold, it shall come down upon Idumea. And other translations there will actually put Edom. And you'll see that the same consonants are in the verse, in the word, aren't they? And it's interesting, therefore, to come back into Isaiah 21, verse 11 again, and see that here also Duma is related to Seir. And Seir was the name of the mountain range on which the Edomites came to live. So there's this relationship of Duma and the Edomites, both found in chapter 21 and found later in chapter 34. Who was Duma? We're not looking at a city, we're looking at people. If you come back to Genesis chapter 25, and you might even put one of your markers in there tonight, because we do have to go back there a number of times. These two burdens that we have are dealing with peoples in this chapter. And in verse 14 is our reference to Duma. Who then was Duma? Well, he's listed among 12 people, verses 13, 14 and 15, and they are the sons of Ishmael. Verse 13, these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Abdeel, and Mizbam, or Mibsam, and Mishmar, and Duma, and Massa, Hadar, and Tema, Ejita, Naphish, and Kedama. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes, according to their nations. Now that's interesting, isn't it? 12 princes, according to their nations. They were just not ordinary people. Now that, if you've got a good memory, will remind you of a promise that was made to Ishmael. If you come back to Genesis chapter 21, I think it is. No, Genesis chapter 17. Oops, I was right the first time. 17 verse 20, David. That's right. When Abraham lamented the loss of position of Ishmael, he was reassured by the ascendancy of Ishmael's seed. Verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Now link that up with 25 verse 14 and 15, because that's the fulfillment of the promise here given to Abraham, the father of Ishmael. Ishmael was going to have a prominent place. So we take that back then into Isaiah chapter 21. And we see that this now is dealing with Arabian peoples. Ishmael, brothers and sisters, is the father of the Arabs. He was of a different line of Hagar, wasn't he? Of an Egyptian. And the wife that he took was an Egyptian, as we find in chapter 21. That's the reference in chapter 21. There was a wife that he took that his mother, Hagar the Egyptian, found for him among the Egyptians. So his mother was Egyptian and his wife was Egyptian, and his children therefore were principally Egyptian. And so Ishmael developed from them 12 princes who were related obviously to Egypt, but they became the 12 princes of the Arab peoples. Alright, so we take that back to chapter 21 and verse 11. And we know therefore that the prophecy is about people of the east. The burden of Duma. Now the sense of that, the burden of Duma, is that it was a burden coming upon them. Put it another way, it was a prophecy against Duma. Please see the sense of that. It's not just telling a little fact or two that might happen in the history or in the subsequent history of Duma or of Seir. It is a statement against, a prophecy against that people. It's a burden. It's not a pleasant statement. The burden of Duma. He calleth to me out of Seir, does Duma. Now, where was Seir? Seir was right down... This is not perhaps the best transparency. Let's see if we can find it. On the south and the east of the Dead Sea. The mountains of Seir were in the south and the east, in the territory of Edom. So immediately we are struck with the fact that the prophet is looking in an entirely different area from what the first burden was. Whereas the other one was to the north and the east, this one is to the south and the east, in the very opposite direction. And there is a calling from the people of Duma that are inhabiting the area of Seir. They were not Edomites, and notice that. Edomites are not Arabs. Edomites were from Esau, weren't they? That's a later generation that came from Jacob. They may be related back to Abraham, but they are separate people. So when we read Duma living in the area of Seir, we must not confuse the fact that Seir, the people of Seir, originally the Edomites, were in fact different people. We read them, but obviously there's a relationship in their dwelling so close together. So come back here to verse 11, and the sense of the passage is this. A voice is heard coming out of Seir, arising from this area. The prophet, as it were, hears a voice coming. He calleth to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? And he's obviously with great consternation, because he repeats the question. That's the sense of the repetition. Watchman, what of the night? When we contemplate what that means in the sense of this people down here, and the prophet Isaiah in Judah here in Jerusalem, is it not this, my dear brothers and sisters, that the people of Duma are concerned of their future? And having some respect unto the knowledge of the God of Israel, there is an appeal made, as it were, to Jerusalem, to the prophet Isaiah. That's the sense of the description. These people, though they be in the lands afar, though they be of a different line, nevertheless are indicating that they've got some knowledge that truth, prophecy, the destiny of nations lies with the God of Israel. And so their voice is towards them in a time of urgency. Interesting, isn't it? You get a time of war, you get a time of trouble, and people that have never shown an interest down the street, the old chap down the grocery store, when there's a time of great concern, people will say to you, where's it all going? I remember when the Six-Day War broke out. I went to work that morning, and all the girls in the surgery that I was working at that time, they're all huddled together, just waiting for me to come. It wasn't always like that, I can assure you. But that morning they were very concerned. They were very concerned because they wanted to know what that great event meant as far as the earth was concerned. There was a general sense of world concern. And you know, that will always happen. When people are really very worried, and then they will look to where they really know there is a source from the Word of God. So here's an interesting thing. Seer at that time, the people of Juma, way down here, are feeling a sense of great consternation. They know where to look. And the reply of the prophet as the watchman, the reply of the prophet is interesting. The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. That's a mixed message, isn't it? If you will inquire, inquire ye. What does that imply? It implies that the inquiry is half-hearted. If you really want to know, then make a resolute indication of your inquiry. If ye will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come. Now that's an interesting lot of statements. The voice is sent back to the people of Juma. If you truly do want to know, then keep requesting. And furthermore, if you want to, return to us and come. That's an invitation. Come where? Come to Jerusalem. Come to where knowledge can be found. It's very much really like the 55th chapter. This is in a more clear section. But in chapter 55, you've got echoes of that passage. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, come, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. What's he talking about? Food? No, he's talking about the knowledge of God, isn't he? About what he says in verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. That's the food. It's a food of the word of God. Hear and your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So come and be filled. Come and learn. If you will hear, then indeed you can receive. So that's a very similar passage in the sense of it. Juma, if you wish to know, then make your voice heard and be sincere about it and come to Jerusalem and find out what God has in store before Juma. What did he also mean then in verse 12 where he said, the morning cometh and also the night? Now the morning is a time of happiness, isn't it? Except when you have to open those eyes, eh? Well, after they're open, I mean, it is a time of happiness, isn't it? You ask older people, they'll go right through the night and all the burdens are upon them. They worry about this and they worry about that and things get bigger and bigger and bigger. And in the morning, and the sun comes up, and you get up and you get going and think, what happened to all those problems? It's an amazing thing. Light is a wonderful blessing. You ask older people about the blessing of the light of the day. So the day means happiness and hope. It means a new morning. And so you have passages, for example, like Malachi chapter 3, chapter 4, which describes the Lord Jesus Christ as a son of righteousness. Malachi 4 and verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the son of righteousness arise with healings in his wings." So the happy day of his return and of his vindication upon the earth is spoken of in terms of hope and brightness and happiness and light. So in the last chapter of the Old Testament, and so in the last chapter of the New Testament, Revelation 22 and verse 16, Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." Beautiful term, isn't it? The morning star that beckons hope. And in the prophecy of Jeremiah, or rather in his lamentation, perhaps not a book to find a passage like this, Lamentation, but in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, he puts it together like this: "It is of Yahweh's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So what the prophet is saying is, the morning comes. The gloom and worry of the night will pass, and a happier day will come. "Oh," says Juma, "that's good news, is it?" And also the night. The day's coming, but gloom and judgment and grief are coming to Juma. That is the sense of the passage. In other words, divine judgment was going to come to that area. That was the inquiry. It looked like it was to be the case. That's why Juma inquired. And the prophet, sort of seeing the hesitation, the half-heartedness of the people, says, "What you worry about is in fact very genuine. There will be a morning, but night cometh behind it. If you really want to know, make up your mind and come and hearken to the things of God." Isn't that interesting prophecy? And of course, you can understand it because you see they were half-brothers, weren't they? They were children of Abraham. But they were never in the truth in the fullest sense. They were always just outside. Related, but never taking the oracles of God seriously in the full manner that they should have. And so that little prophecy, quite intriguing in its setting, explains the position of Juma and the fact that there would be an invasion of that territory. Now you'll say to me, "Well, of what invasion is it concerned?" Well, we'll come to that a little bit more in detail when we look at the next of the burdens, verses 13 to 17. They're obviously somewhat related, because the burden of Juma we found to be related to Arab peoples, children of Ishmael. And the very next verse, verse 13, says, "The burden upon Arabia." Well, that's sort of bringing in all the children of Ishmael, all those 12 princes. And a number of them are mentioned by name in the verses that follow. We read, "In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye travelling companies of Dedanim." Now you will say, "I didn't think Arabia had a forest. Where's these great trees in Arabia?" And you're right, there aren't great trees in Arabia. You only get them in an area, don't you, of good and consistent rainfall. So other translations, like the RSV, will put shrubs and thickets and so forth. In other words, it's the growth of a very poor and desert-like country that is really indicated. The brushy growth of Arabia. It says, therefore, in these thickets and little brushy growths, in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye travelling companies of Dedanim. And they would be greeted, verse 14, by the inhabitants of the land of Tema. who would bring their water to him that was thirsty, and bread for him that fled. So there is a group of Arabian peoples that are providing succor for their own peoples that have fled. They have fled, verse 15, from the swords, from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and from the grievousness of war. So fleeing from a great and fearful invasion is a group of people who are the Arabs of verse 13, who are provided for with food and water by the inhabitants of the land of Timnah. That's the basic sense of the prophecy. Now, you ask me, well, who are these travelling companies of Dedanim? It's a little unusual expression, isn't it? Well, almost every other translation puts caravans. That's not something on four wheels, is it? It's the caravans of the old world, and we've just borrowed the term. I think the actual term caravans is a Turkish term that had its origins in Acre and places like that. But be that as it may, it's the term that is given to the Arabian peoples who are nomadic in their way of life. In today's world, there is still a very clear example of just what that way of life was. We have it in the Bedouin Arabs, who come up to Beersheba. They might come up to Beersheba, you know, once a year or two or three times a year. But they live a nomadic existence, sometimes with their horses or their asses, always with their flocks, both of sheep and of goats of varying colours. And they're really quite a remarkable people. But they're unchanged for, well, as is clear here, for millennia of time. Isn't that an intriguing thing? For millennia of time. And you can go down to Beersheba on the day of the Beersheba market, which is once a week, and you can see them come in from the Arabian deserts or from the area south of Israel. You can see them come in and you can see all the picture of what that people were like for all those centuries of time. You know, they come to the market and all they buy is salt and pepper and soap and flour. I don't know if they use the soap, by the way. And perhaps a bit of tobacco, and what have I missed? There's one other essential. It wasn't toothpaste. Pardon? Anyway, the most basic things. From their sheep and their goats, they have their meat and their milk and their clothes. They're very resourceful people, hardy, tough people. It really is quite fascinating to go and see them. On Uncle Percy's tour, it was always something to go down to Beersheba on the day of the market, and these people would come in. And I think they were much like these original Arabic peoples that have always wandered around in that southern area. Where's it? Well, we're talking about the area down in this area and beyond, and spreading out into spreading out right down along this coast, and in due time coming right through here to what we today call Muscat and Oman. And they've inhabited that area going from oasis to oasis, doing not much more than that, all the thousands of years. What an amazing phenomenon that is. Now I want you to notice very clearly in verse 13, my dear brothers, is the sense that I gave you of the burden. It's not just a little comment or two upon Arabia, it's a burden. It's a prophecy against Arabia. So whatever it contains thereafter must be given the sense that the burden is upon Arabia. That's important if we're going to grasp the sense, the proper sense of the passage in question. So the travelling companies of Dedanim, therefore, would be Arabs. We find a reference made to the Dedanim in Genesis 25 again. The company of Ishmael's other children. of Abraham's other children, I should say. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 1. Then again, Abraham took a wife. This was his third wife. He had Sarah, and then he had Hagar that Sarah gave to him, and now he has Keturah. 25 verse 1. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, and Letushim, and so on. So they were also children of Abraham by Keturah. If you turn to the book of Job, do you remember a person who was of this area? Sorry, no, he was a Temanite. If you look at verse 14 of Isaiah 21, it says, the inhabitants of the land of Temah brought water to him that was thirsty. Well, where was Temah? Well, if you come to Job, which we know was a book that had to do with the peoples of the east, you will remember in chapter 4, verse 1, that we had Eliphaz, who was a Temanite, one of the friends of Job. In Job 4 and verse 1, we read of, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered. So he's going to be among these Arabian peoples, the people of Teman, who provide succor for others who are fleeing, from the face of the sword. Now in the 6th chapter, Job chapter 6 and verse 19, we have another indication of the intermixing of these children of Keturah. It says there in verse 19, the troops of Temah looked, the companies of Sheba waited for them. So Eliphaz was one of those people of the troops of Temah, and the companies of Sheba were related to them. Sheba, of course, was mentioned also in Genesis chapter 25. So all those names link back to Genesis chapter 25, to the children of Abraham by Keturah or through Ishmael. So coming back to Isaiah chapter 21, we have now the sense that these caravans of people of Dedan are travelling and trying to find some degree of refuge, even in the low and scrubby bushes of the Arabian desert. And in their plight, others of their kind, the inhabitants, verse 14, of the land, who dwelt in that particular area, they were not travelling at that time, they were the inhabitants of the land, see the sense, settled in that general area. They brought the necessities of life to the travelling, fleeing groups of Arabs that were going east. Verse 15 says they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and from the grievousness of war. Now you ask, well, what war were they fleeing from? If you look at Jeremiah chapter 25, just three quick references. Jeremiah 25, we have a list of those nations to whom God would bring judgment by the hand of the Babylonians. And included among that list in Jeremiah 25 and verse 23, that would partake of the cup of Yahweh's fury, verse 15. Included among that long list, we read in verse 23, Dedan and Temah and Buz and all that are in the utmost corners, and all the kings of Arabia. We know there were 12 princes at least, don't we, from Ishmael. Isn't that interesting? All the kings of Arabia. 12 of those there were. Then the others, the children of Keturah. And all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert. Hence the mingling of Job 6 and verse 19. They were all mixed up in that group of people together, having a common heritage, all brothers together. So Babylon was going to come. Babylon's a long way off, though. And there's a problem with that. Now, if we come a little bit further forward, into Jeremiah, I think it's 48. Sorry, it's 49, verse 7. We read, concerning Edom, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan. That is, flee into the far-flung areas of the Arabian desert. Go back, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him. So flee from these areas close to civilization. Go into the depths of the valley because of the invader that has come that way. That's the Babylonian invasion. Can't be the Assyrian there, can it? Because Jeremiah is past the time of the Assyrian invasion and just before the Babylonian. So also within this chapter, if you look in verse 28, you have reference there to Kedar. Concerning Kedar and concerning the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadrezzar king of Babylon shall smite, thus saith Yahweh, arise ye, go up to Kedar and spoil the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks shall they take away. They shall take to themselves their curtains and all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry unto them, fear is on every side. There's the sword and the drawn sword, the fear of war. And Kedar is related to these same peoples of the east. If you look into Isaiah 21 again, you will see reference in verse 16 to Kedar, and again in verse 17. For thus, verse 16, hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail, and the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished. For Yahweh God of Israel hath spoken it. In the 60th chapter, there's reference to the flocks of Kedar that in the future will come making offerings in Jerusalem unto Yahweh of hosts. Kedar, therefore, was again out in the east and down the south. And again, it was related to those children of Genesis 25. It's mentioned in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 25, being the second son of Ishmael. Kedar, therefore, is related to Teman, is related to Dedan, is related to the Arabs generally. These mingled peoples. So those passages in Jeremiah 25 and 49 make it clear that there was going to be divine judgment by Babylon against these areas. Amazing thing, isn't it? That when Babylon came down, my dear friends, just on foot, she not only came down that coast where it was probably quite difficult enough, she's already 500 miles from her territory, but she crossed the Jordan and came down all those areas and cut a swath of invading terror into all those peoples that were down in that area. And you might also notice in verse 16 that it speaks of the glory of Kedar and of the mighty men of Kedar, verse 17. There were areas, times in their history of great magnitude for those peoples. There were times, for example, when Solomon had gold and great quantities of spices brought from that area. Other times when Israel apostatized, these men of the Arabian areas, they came and they created a scourge of affliction against the kingdom of Judah. They were mighty people from time to time. And we've seen something of that, haven't we, in our own lives. Before Lawrence of Arabia, at the beginning of this century, before World One, during World One, the Arabs were just the nomadic type of people that they'd always been for thousands of years. And all of a sudden, Lawrence of Arabia, that brilliant English general, he got in among them and suddenly made them into a great force. It had a lot to do with the pushing out of the Turk from the land of Israel in the beginning of this century. So they had their times of glory and their times of mighty men, of archers and men of great stature. So God is saying he will bring that to naught. Now there's a problem, however, if we limit the application to the Babylonian. What is the problem? Verse 16. Within a year, says Isaiah, that will happen. Within a year, according to the years of an hireling, shall that glory of Kedar and that fleeing of the Arabian peoples occur. Now that's got to mean that the Assyrian did it. It's got to mean that. And in the Sennacherib prism, it's interesting that he writes there, that there were Arabian peoples, mighty men, that Hezekiah had brought into his army, brought them into Jerusalem. And it is written there on the prism how that Sennacherib took control of them, and they left the king Hezekiah in the day of necessity. That'd be a bit like Arabs, wouldn't it, eh? When the going got tough, they thought, we better switch sides. And Hezekiah woke up one morning to find out that all of his husky Arabs had fled the city and they're off to the east to try and escape. The other thing that's interesting is that in the book Josephus, in chapter 10, 1 and 4, in that book it says how that Sennacherib was the king of the Arabians and the Assyrians. That's how Josephus describes him. The Arabians and the Assyrians. Sennacherib, my dear, was right up north, wasn't he? King of the Assyrians. But Josephus says the king of the Assyrians and Arabians. Isn't that interesting? In other words, Assyria crossed again and went into that area and caused great devastation. And archaeology now has proven that fact, which was not known in the past. Now that's a very helpful thing to verse 16, because it unlocks that without any question, doesn't it? Within a year. So what's that tell us about chapter 21? It tells us that this was very close to the invasion of the Assyrian wolf Sennacherib. It was very close. Within a year. What does it mean when it says, according to the years of a hireling? Well, a hireling, my dear friends, is dying to get free, isn't he? And when that year comes up, when his time is gone, he gets out immediately, because he was a hireling and a slave until that time. So he counted the day, and not a day longer would he stay. That was his time. And so God says, when that time comes up, it will not go past. Remember this, Arabs. That judgment is coming. Within a year, not one more day will be given to you after that, and this judgment will come to pass. So there is an Assyrian application, and there is a Babylonian application that follows that. Is there not a latter-day application? Watchmen, what of the night? In the 40th chapter of Jeremiah, and this is my last point, Kev. In the 40th chapter of Jeremiah, we read there in verse 11 and 12 of what happened when the Babylonian came down over that land. Likewise, verse 11, Jeremiah 40, when all the Jews that were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and that were in all the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, even all the Jews returned out of all the places whither they were driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah unto Mizpah and gathered wine and summer fruits very much. See what they're saying, my dear brothers and sisters? Babylon comes down, where would you go? If you're an inhabitant of Judah, where would you go? Just stop around? You wouldn't, would you? You'd pick up your wife and your children and away you'd go. Where would you go? There's only one place to go, isn't it? You can't go this way. There's no use going into Egypt. It's a long and a barren route. What would you do? You'd go out this way, wouldn't you? Because the likely expectation is the king of Babylon will keep on going down. The riches are not that way, but this way. Egypt is here. That's where he's likely to go. So we'll go east. And of course, that's what they did. And it may well be that the 21st chapter of Isaiah will have an application later. When the great northern invader comes down through that land again, because Daniel tells us that Edom and Moab shall not become involved in that. That's the area east, you see, related to these Arabian territories. In Daniel chapter 11. Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon, they shall escape out of his hand. He goes through verse 41, the glorious land, but those territories east escape out of his hand. And it's just an inevitable fact that if that great invading power comes down, Israelis today would race towards the east, if they can. And you say to me, but I can't see the Arabs, Jordan, too happy to receive them. Can you tell me anyone else, anywhere else to go? Where would you go if the Russian host was pouring down over that land? There's no doubt about where you'd go. You'd try and go towards the east. And it is very interesting, my dear brothers and sisters, that one of my Jewish friends, my accountant in fact, has just been to Israel, and he said, you know, the expectation in Israel is, in the negotiations that are taking place, the expectation is that Jordan will negotiate with Israel over the West Bank, and that there will be an entity established that will be self-governing, but Israel will have overall sort of military control of it, but that it will be basically running its own affairs, and it will be done in collaboration with Jordan. As you will remember, for 20 years we've watched, and Jordan have been much more reciprocating in their relationship with Israel than any other people. When I was there in 78, there was just truckloads, just, what would it be, 20, 30 trucks lining up at the El Alamein bridge to go across the Jordan into Israel, where they can sell their wares and then put them also on the European market. Not the world didn't know that. Outwardly, Hussein was so belligerently against Israel, but in fact, he was using Israel as hard as he could go for the prosperity of his country. It's very interesting now that Hussein apparently is coming around to accept that responsibility, which he's not been prepared to in the past. And Brother Thomas always said in his writings that that's what he thought would happen in the latter days, and that there would be a friendlier relationship between Israel and its eastern neighbour that would therefore make that the place to flee for not Arabs only as travelling caravans, but those too from the land of Judah who were fleeing from the fearful sword of the Russian host at that time. And at that time, my dear brothers and sisters, there may be succour indeed provided in the eastern areas for Israel at that time. Well, that could well be a double sense of the prophecy in the future. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brother Brian. Good evening, everybody. Well, tonight we're going to consider the background to Isaiah chapter 21 and some of the significant historical facts which we hope will enable us to get a better picture, to get behind the scenes, as it were, of the subject matter of this chapter, which we believe relates to Judah and Jerusalem, and particularly the invasion by the Assyrian army. In the previous chapters, we've discovered that there's been many burdens, many judgments upon all the nations surrounding Jerusalem and Judah. We had the burden of Edom, Jumah, as Brother Brian's mentioned there, with that latter aspect to the Assyrians. But we've gone back through 14, 15, 16 and so on, and seen how the Assyrian there has marched through the land and taken great dominance of the area. That, as we would well expect, because Yahweh did indeed prophesy that the Assyrian is styled as the rod of Yahweh's anger. The anger was upon the nations, but particularly upon Judah and Jerusalem. So tonight we're just going to see how the Assyrian now, the Assyrian wolf, as Brian mentioned there, is to descend upon the nation, or the kingdom of Judah, which was left at this time. Just looking at this chapter 2 and 22 briefly, we see that there's the burden of the valley of vision. As we know, a burden is an oracle or a heavy saying, heavy upon those that are to receive these words. And indeed, it was so burdensome that Isaiah himself in verse 4 says these words, I said, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Labour not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. Clearly the vision was so grievous, it was related to him personally, that his own people were to be spoiled. He goes on, verse 5, it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity of the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. Great, great distress and pain and anguish upon these people. Verse 8 tells us that he discovered the covering of Judah. So we have Judah there obviously mentioned. And again in verse 10 we have Jerusalem mentioned. You have numbered the houses of Jerusalem. Just over the page there we have mentioned the characters of Shebna, who was the treasurer of the kingdom of Judah. and Eliakim. So we can see quite clearly that the subject matter which the Isaiah is focusing upon is indeed Jerusalem and Judah. The subject is not too hard to locate or to identify, but the time period is a little bit more tricky. There is much reference throughout the scriptures, and there is lots of different time aspects where these things could fit in. So I thought we'd spend a little time tonight trying to get a chronological sequence that might help us understand these things a bit more clearly. But before we get to Judah, I'd just like us to pause for a moment and just cast our minds back through some of the events that have gone previously. We've seen that the Assyrian now has real dominance in the area. He's come down. The Egyptians have been subdued. We consider that in Isaiah 19. The Babylonian powers have also been subdued. And that closer to home, Judah's sister, Israel, has been taken into captivity, completely overrun, and be repopulated with a mixed multitude of people. So with all this dominance and chaos in the area, it was out of this that Hezekiah was brought to the throne. These events are, as I say, quite well documented. There are a few references which you might like to make a note of, which deal with Hezekiah and his associations with the Assyrians. These are of 2 Kings chapter 18, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. There are quite a few in Isaiah, but the notable ones are, I think, Isaiah chapter 8, chapter 10, and the chapters 36 to 39, which appear to be somewhat an abridgment of 2 Kings 18. But also Micah, who prophesied in the days of Hezekiah also, he had some interesting information regarding the invasion upon Judah. So there's much scriptural reference which we could turn to, but there is even more than that. In the Assyrian records, which Brother Brian's mentioned, the Prism of Sennacherib, there is also bas reliefs, as they're called, slabs of clay with great depictions of wars and battles, which the Assyrians were very fond of. Rather than use wallpaper, they decorate their palaces with all their conquests and things that they've done, which are actually very clear and precise. But Assyriologists have looked at these things and linked them together with all the various descriptions, and they've pieced together quite a good historical account of the Assyrian invasions upon all the nations of which we've discovered. So with the scripture on the one hand and the historical archaeological evidence, we can get quite a good picture built up for us. In fact, the biblical records and the Assyrian records complement each other quite well. Except on one point, that is the chronological aspect of it. We'll have a look at that in a little while, but it's necessary for us to put a few references from various parts of the scripture that we can weed out a few details and sit them nicely one after another, that we might get the overall picture of what's being spoken about. And that is the invasion upon Judah and Jerusalem. If we could just turn back to the reference of 2 Kings chapter 18. We'll use this as our base reference to put a few of these historical facts into context. In fact, this reference to 2 Kings is probably the most detailed of all the references. We'll just pick out a few verses as we go along to build up the story here regarding Hezekiah. We find that in the second verse of 2 Kings chapter 18, we read that he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And the record goes on to tell us in the previous chapters in Kings that Hezekiah did that which was right in the eyes of Yahweh, that he tried very hard to bring the people back to keeping the ordinances and commandments of Moses, and to bring them back to worshipping God in a right spirit, not worshipping the nations. However, as we find out, that it appears only Hezekiah and a few faithful actually stuck to reforms there. But we notice one thing in regard to the Assyrian, that in verse 7 we read that, "And the Lord was with him, Hezekiah, and he prospered whithersoever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And this was quite remarkable. While all the nations were being pushed back by the Assyrians, because Hezekiah was with Yahweh, and he prospered, he even rebelled against the Assyrian. But not only that, as you see there, he pushed his borders further out and started taking up some of the cities which the Assyrian had his eyes on. So Hezekiah started off really quite well. Just reading down, we see that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So we can see that there was a change of fortunes a little later on, a few years later. But in between this, in verse 10, we find that Samaria was taken by the Assyrians. So in between the Assyrian coming down and taking the kingdom of Israel away, and the Assyrian coming down and taking the fenced cities of Judah, in between that there is, as we know, the great sickness or illness of Hezekiah, who was sick unto the death. We know that he was healed. He prayed to Yahweh and Yahweh healed him and added an extension of 15 years to his life. We've read that he reigned for 29 years. Therefore, this sickness must have occurred in the 14th year of Hezekiah. This 14th year is quite interesting. We'll consider that in a few moments. But just turn across the page, a few pages there, to 2 Kings chapter 20. In verse 1 we read that in those days Hezekiah was sick unto death. But I'd like to look at verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, or we might better know him as Merodach-Baladan, as the margin indicates there, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them, and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold, and the spices, and the precious ointments, and all the house of his armour, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Now why did the king of Babylon pay so much attention to King Hezekiah? Well, it would appear that because the Assyrian had gained so much dominance, he could see that there was something in Hezekiah, that the fact that A, he'd rebelled away from the Assyrian king in the first place, and that obviously something amazing was happening, the fact that he'd been recovered from this great sickness. So no doubt he thought that perhaps if he could team up with Hezekiah and produce their own forces and perhaps also rely on the Egyptians as they'd done previously, they could come up with some sort of confederacy against the Assyrian. But the point I'd like us to note from this is that this sickness and this visitation by the ambassadors from King of Babylon occurred before the invasion of the Assyrian. I say that because if we just turn back to the 18th chapter of Chronicles again. Kings, I beg your pardon, that's right. Second Kings. So we've had on the one hand Hezekiah showing all his treasures in the house, and no doubt in the temple also, showing them to these ambassadors from Babylon. And in verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 18, we see that Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of Yahweh and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Clearly, if Hezekiah had done all these things first, he couldn't have shown Merodach-Baladan or his ambassadors all the same things if it had already been taken away. So, in between all this chronology, we can fit in this sickness of Hezekiah before the invasion of the Assyrian. Okay, then we have this verse 14, this verse 13, where it mentions the 14th year of King Hezekiah. As I've mentioned, there's a little bit of a problem. as I see it anyway. We're told, or historically we find that the 14th year of Hezekiah was approximately 712 BC when King Sennacherib came down. Yet it's been established from the Assyrians and other archaeological findings that Sennacherib didn't in fact come down until 701 BC. And further than that, Sennacherib didn't even become king of Assyria until 705 BC. So there is a difference, certainly between the scriptures and the archaeological findings. Well, we could view this difference in two ways, couldn't we? On the one hand, we could say, well, the scriptures are correct, that's the word of God, so the other is not correct, can't possibly be so. Or we could say, well, perhaps the scripture's not right, and the other is. Obviously, I, along with you, would favour the scriptures. But it's worth noting that in all the other events around that time, the Bible does, in fact, dovetail, or the Assyrian history does dovetail with the biblical account. Sennacherib was somewhat boastful, so he had nothing to hide. So he listed in exact sequence how he invaded this country, took this king, and so on and so forth. And it's in this clear prism, which has got six sides, and it's all written down. So if the first part's right, and he's going through what he's done chronologically, one would perhaps assume that, well, if that's going to fit in and make sense, well, his dates would be right also. So there is a bit of a problem there. And in fact, most commentators and Assyriologists amend or dismiss scriptural dates as being erroneous on this matter. So I wonder, did the writer of the book of Kings have something else in his mind? This is just my thoughts. I'm not saying it's exactly true. You can think about it yourselves. But did he have something else in mind when he was compiling his data, other than a strict chronological sequence? Well, I've got it overhead here, which hopefully will put things in context. The dates along this side are clearly the years BC. The next column of numbers I've put there are actually the years of the reign of King Hezekiah. So we can see in 727 was the first year of Hezekiah, which was also the third year of King Hosea, which the scriptures quite clearly tell us. 724, Samaria was besieged by Sargon, Sennacherib's predecessor. In 722, Samaria falls to Sargon. Now, it was in this 14th year, 29 less Hezekiah's 15-year extension before his death, it was in this 14th year that 15 years were added to his life. Yet we see in the year 700, or 701 there, that Sennacherib invades Judah, yet the scriptures say that it was in his 14th year. Well, I just wonder if the 14th year here in Kings, and also in Isaiah, could actually be the 14th year of his life extension. If it was that, I'm not saying it is, if it was that, it would then bring it within a year of 701 to the archaeological findings. So if the 14th year of Hezekiah could be the year 700-701, it then would bring things back into perspective in light of the historical findings, which, as I say, do tie in and around these two dates. Well, that's something to think about. What we can be certain of, though, is that archaeologically and scripturally, the Assyrians definitely came and invaded Judah and Jerusalem. There's no doubt about that. Okay, then, so we've established, perhaps, a sequence of events. We had the fall of Samaria, we've had Isaiah's extension of his life, and particularly what we're looking at is the invasion of Sennacherib and the Assyrian. Okay then, let's have a look then, a closer look at the invasion of the Assyrian. But just go back to Isaiah to refresh our memories. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah forecasted, or Yahweh forecasted, that the Assyrian would come against all the nations, but it would definitely come against Judah, which is our topic tonight. Isaiah chapter 8, and we'll take it from verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, And he shall come over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So it was forecast in his early chapters that the Assyrian would come like a flood and fill the land completely, the land of Judah. Just again, another quick reference in Isaiah 10, just so we can definitely confirm this, particularly in relation to Jerusalem. Isaiah 10 and verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruits of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. So this Isaiah 22 chapter is grounded, as one would expect, in the early chapters of Isaiah also. From the references given in Scripture and also from the Assyrian accounts, I've drawn up a map, a simplified map of the area. We get our bearings, we see Jerusalem in the centre there, the Mediterranean Sea on this side, and obviously the Dead Sea down here. I've taken the references of Micah and Kings and Isaiah to actually list down and locate these towns that we can see there, and we can see quite clearly the actual march and operations of the Assyrian army. If we could just while we're in Isaiah 10, let's get an example of how clinical and how precise this march is mentioned. From verse 28 right the way down to verse 33, the various towns and villages are marked out there. And we could perhaps see some of the anguish and the pain that the people would feel, because as Isaiah is prophesying, he says in verse 28 of Isaiah 10, he has come to Ai, he has passed Migron, at Michmash he has laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage, they have taken their lodging at Gibeah. Ramah is afraid, and Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard in Telash, O poor Anathoth. Madamanar is removed. The inhabitants of Geban rather gather themselves rather to flee. So all these nations just fleeing out of the way of the chariots coming down of the Assyrians. But yet verse 20-32. As yet he shall remain at Nob that day, which you just pick out there, very close to Jerusalem. He shall remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So we can see the graphic description there as he comes through the various cities and towns and gets to Jerusalem. He's shaking his hand in anger at Jerusalem. It would appear, obviously, we can see that there's two different routes. From the scriptures we see that it would appear that initially the coast road was favoured by the Assyrians, because this was the easiest route to connect not only the Philistine cities through here and Egypt further down. It was a major through route that most people would travel down the coast road, and so if the Assyrians could take command of this coastal route, they would cut off the north and the south and would have a really quite commanding position. In fact, Sargon, who was the previous king of Assyria, he in fact also took the same route. And Gaza and Raphia, a bit further down, were the scenes of great battles between Egypt and Assyria, which were mentioned in the previous chapters of Isaiah. For instance, we might remember Isaiah 20, how that Ashdod fell to Sargon. Okay, then the Assyrians were obviously quite familiar with the area. They were very skillful tacticians, so no doubt all the mountainous areas and the roads and the hills and the valleys would have been recorded by their surveyors, I think, and that this information would have been built up so they could come down and plan clinically their attacks upon the surrounding nations. The Assyrians became quite good at this, as most nations fell to them quite quickly. And so it is that we come closer to home, to Jerusalem. It would appear that Lachish here, just down here, came to be the capital, or not the capital rather, but the headquarters of the king Sennacherib. This was a town which can be located still today, It's on a mound. It's a good strategic situation. And again, it was right on the through fare between Egypt and the northern country there. We know it was a major fortified city, because if we just come back to 2 Chronicles, we'll look at some of the cities that were fortified by King Rehoboam when he took over the kingdom of Judah. Some of these cities which we'll see here are mentioned by Isaiah. So no doubt the fact all these cities would be absolutely fortified cities. If the Assyrian could come down one by one and pick off all these towns, he would have quite an invincible frontier against any of the nations that would come to him. But 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we read in verse 5. Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defence in Judah. We run through the nations there, the cities rather. Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Bethzur, Shokoh, Adullam, which is actually on the overhead here. Gath, Marashah, Ziph, Adoram, Lachish, again mentioned on the map there. Azekah, Zerah, Ajalon and Hebron, which are in Judah and in Benjamin, fenced cities. It says in verse 11 that he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and store of victual and of oil and wine. And in every several city he put shields and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. I think perhaps Hezekiah would have strengthened those cities also. The fact that they're mentioned here as coming down upon all these cities particularly, perhaps the prophet is trying to emphasise that it was the defence cities that were taken. No doubt there would have been many other cities that would have been swept aside as the Assyrian came through. The city of Lachish is quite well documented, actually. I mentioned how that the Assyrians were fond of decorating their temples with this elaborate wallpaper. Sennacherib himself has got many, many scenes of Lachish showing how he built ramps and siege machines and came against the city. All these are in great, great detail. In fact, I think it's Brother Creswell, his book, he's got quite a few very good scenes and plates in his book showing all these various things. However, what he hasn't got, Sennacherib, was anything showing the destruction of Jerusalem, because that was next on his list. From Lachish, he then sent his armies out from the south, and no doubt an army or a posse from the north down towards Jerusalem. I say that because of the reference again in 2 Kings 18. It's necessary for us to go back and forth through this scripture so we can perhaps just piece together exactly what it is that's going on. Second Kings 18, verse 17. Read there that the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. It's worth noting in passing there that it should be sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh. They're actually titles of office, much like generals or commanders-in-chief. So it's the Tartan, the Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh, with a great host against Jerusalem. And I think from Isaiah 10, this host would have been sent from this direction, probably the city of Jerusalem, and those that were left in the city would have had their eyes down to the south against Lachish. So the Assyrian sent his armies, or some of his army, from the north downwards, a bit like a pincer movement, we might think. And it says, continuing in verse 17, they went and came up to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. When they had called out to the king, there came out to them Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. So clearly we have our two characters from Isaiah 22 brought into the act. So I think we're in the right area regarding the timing of it. And we know quite well, I think, how that the Rabshakeh came and taunted the people within the city. He quite cleverly tried to work the people against the king, saying that, haven't all these nations around fallen? Could their gods help them? How come your gods any different? So he was quite clear in his intentions, because Eliakim and Shebna asked him not to speak in the Jewish language, but in the Syrian tongue. But no, they spoke to them in the Jewish tongue, that the people would become afraid. So it was then that the king of Assyria came like a flood through Jerusalem, through Judah, and had now reached unto the neck, even the head, which was Jerusalem. One would have thought, even given the Rabshakeh's words, that true it was that all the nations had fallen, that the gods of those nations couldn't help them. One would have thought that, having heard the words of Isaiah also, that Rabshakeh was living proof that Yahweh's words came to pass, all the burdens upon these nations actually came to pass. And in fact, we might even think that there was some help even in the words of Rabshakeh that would cause them to think of Isaiah's words previously, that all these nations had fallen, God's word had come to pass. So if those had come to pass, what about all the words that were spoken against themselves particularly, and particularly Jerusalem? You would have thought that they would have turned to the example that Hezekiah had given them, and that they would have prayed to Yahweh and they might have been saved. But that was not to be the case. Just turning back to Isaiah, we find that never a true word was spoken by Isaiah concerning these people. It had the words of the prophet, it had the great example of Hezekiah, and yet they refused to listen. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 9, where Yahweh is speaking to Isaiah. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." I mean, how true it was. They'd seen all the things, they'd heard the words, but they couldn't see it. They couldn't see that trouble was coming upon them. Even when the Assyrians were round about the city, they said, "Let's eat and drink tomorrow, before tomorrow we die." So they just couldn't see. They just wouldn't turn to Yahweh. So he says in verse 10, "Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." But, as we know, they wouldn't. "Then said I," says Isaiah, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and Yahweh have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." And how true it was that all the cities that we've discussed here had fallen one by one, until finally the Assyrian got up to the neck of Judah, right into Jerusalem. All these words have been fulfilled. The vision was so grievous to Isaiah, he said, "Just don't look at me, I can't stand to see these things." A treading down, a great distress, exactly as Yahweh had forecasted. It's interesting to note, just going back to Sennacherib's prism, or as it's more commonly called, the Taylor prism, because it was discovered or rediscovered in archaeological findings by Professor Taylor. It's just worth interesting just to read through these things here, as how, on the other side of the fence, we might say, how the Assyrian saw his attack upon Jerusalem. It shows how Yahweh's words were really fulfilled, that the cities were wasted without inhabitants, and the land was utterly made desolate. Just read these words through for you. The Taylor prism. Sennacherib writes, "As for Hezekiah, the Judean, who did not submit to my yoke, I surrounded and conquered 46 of his strong-walled towns and innumerable small settlements." That's straight out of Isaiah chapter 6, isn't it? "Around them by means of earth ramps and siege engines, and attacked by infantrymen, mining, breaking through and scaling, the means by which he got into these towns. I brought out from them and counted as spoil 200,150 people. And the houses, as Isaiah said, were without men." It's remarkable the words it's reported for, isn't it? 200,150 people of all ranks, men and women, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, cattle and sheep. He, Hezekiah, himself I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage. I surrounded him with watchposts and made it impossible for anyone to go in or out of his city. His cities which I had despoiled, again proof of the word of Yahweh, I cut off from his territory and gave to Mitinity, king of Ashdod, Paddy, king of Ekron, and Silbel, king of Gaza, so reducing his realm. So reducing his realm. Fear of my lordly splendour overwhelmed that Hezekiah. Clearly he was a modest man, wasn't he? The warriors and select troops he had brought in to strengthen his royal city, Jerusalem, did not fight. They didn't get the chance. They were locked in. So we can see that the scripture details quite remarkably for us the despoiling of the kingdom of Judah, the siege upon Jerusalem, which is the subject of Isaiah 22. But it's been remarkably confirmed for us by the writings of the people that actually took part, the Assyrians. The one thing to note out of all this is that, in closing, that in that reference in Isaiah 10, there'll be one more thing to be fulfilled. As Sennacherib boasts of his lordly splendour, how he overwhelmed Hezekiah, how he came up to Jerusalem. But just read verse 12 again. Wherefore it shall come to pass, in Isaiah 10, that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. With those few remarks then, brethren and sisters, I hope that's perhaps made us think perhaps about the timing of these things which we've read. Those chapters in Isaiah and Kings appear to come in chronological order, but I think it needs to be jolted around a bit to get the full picture. But having said that, we can see that the word of Yahweh is truth, that it's been confirmed historically for us, that it makes these things real life and quite interesting really, isn't it? That we can see heathen kings here in Sennacherib actually fulfilling the word of God. The remarkable thing is, though, is that the Jewish people or the Judean people failed to hearken to that word, and they, as we read, 200,150 people were taken away captive. So I think that's sobering for us too, that we can, the times in which we live, when the latter day Assyrian comes down, how will we fare? Will we eat, drink, be merry, or will we, like Hezekiah, turn to Yahweh and be saved? Well, those remarks, brothers and sisters, I hope that we'll listen with interest next time to Brother Brian as he fills in a few more details of that chapter, and we'll no doubt enjoy his comments. Thank you.